Mark 12, and we'll begin in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And you can be seated. Well, there are very few things in life that unite broad swaths of people like a hatred for taxes. Very few people look at the taking of their money by the government and they're just indifferent about it. Or they're excited about it. Very few people excited about the taxes. Very few people indeed. In fact, I can only think of a few rich liberals who believe taxes are a good thing and we should pay more of them. Oddly, they don't sign more checks to the government unless they're compelled to do so. The rest of us don't like taxes. In fact, just talking about taxes often raises blood pressure and anxiety and hatred and that sort of thing. And I was just thinking, like, why don't we like taxes? What's the underlying thing? And I can think of a few reasons. Number one is fairness. I don't know about you, but taxes don't often seem fair. Why do I pay more taxes than the guy down the road? What's that about? We hear of rich people who pay almost no taxes, and here we are just trying to make our ends meet, you know, just trying to put some food on the table, and a lot of what we spend money on is taxes. The second thing is we often disagree with how the money is actually being used. So it's taken from us, and it's used in a way we don't like it. We see our money go to fund wars that we don't agree with or fund policies that we despise. We see abortion pills and, quote, gender reassignment surgeries, COVID policies, and unregulated federal programs all being funded on our dime. That's all going on. And I'll just be honest. I was thinking, even on a city level, this is true as well. Okay? This happens even on a city level. Some people want fireworks at the city. Some people do not want fireworks. How are those fireworks paid for, you guys? They're paid for with taxes. We're literally burning money. That's what we're doing, and I voted for it, okay? We're burning money. We painted a water tower a few years ago. We had to get it painted, but we didn't want a standard ugly paint job. We wanted Bob Ross happy little trees on the water tower. Those happy little trees cost $77,000. Is that a good use of tax money? Or is it not? What about a splash pad? You thought $77,000 was bad. Splash pad's $1.2 million. What about airport taxi lanes? What about everybody's favorite roundabouts? All comes from tax money. All of it. So you can see that whether it's federal or local, whatever, a lot of times taxes are going to fund things that we don't necessarily agree with. Or when we see the price tag, we definitely don't agree with that. Maybe we'd pay for a little less fireworks or something like that. In ancient times, taxes funded lavishness in the lives of the royalty. Expensive palaces, opulent lifestyles. You remember Herod, when he was throwing the party that killed John the Baptist, like, all of that was funded by the little guy. The heavy Roman taxes. And at that party, by the way, if you remember, John the Baptist was murdered. Also funded by taxes. I think maybe third, related to that, we often see the corruption of government. And we know that our money won't be spent wisely. That's kind of related to the second point. But I think it's like we don't get a good return on our investment. Like, if we were getting an amazing return on our investment, we'd be all right with it. But we're not getting a good return. You know, when I contract someone to do a job, I know that I'm going to get the job that I want at the end, exactly what I want. And with the government, it's really all out of our hands. And we're driving by and we see, you know, this group of like six people. One guy's digging a hole. Six guys are watching them. All of them are getting paid union prevailing wages. And we're like, what in the world? Like, how is this efficient? What's that all about? Well, when we look at the Bible, there's a sense in which true taxes are not met with high praise. And we see this all throughout. Just a couple examples. If you remember, the kingdom of Israel at one time was united under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. We have what was called the United Monarchy. All of Israel was joined together as one nation under those three kings for about 120 years. All 12 tribes, all one king. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took his place, and Solomon had levied very high taxes to fund all of his great building projects, and he required forced labor of the people. They would sort of do it in rotating shifts throughout the year. Well, Solomon died, and let me just say, like, you don't build cool things like what Solomon built without huge taxes and a lot of labor, and a lot of forced labor. So Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam takes his place, and so the people come to him and say, hey, listen, if you lighten the load, lighten the taxes, lighten the burden, we will be yours forever. And so Rehoboam went and he asked two sets of advisors. He asked the old guys and he asked the young guys. And the old guys said, yeah, lighten the load. And the young guys said, no, no, no. You're gonna put it on them and you're going to build greater things than Solomon. And so that's what he said. He went with the advice of the young guys. And he made the taxes worse. He made the labor worse. And it was because of that that the kingdom of Israel was divided around 930 BC. So we have the divided kingdom is what it's called. So that's when it became Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And the reason that happened was because of taxes and forced labor. And the thing came about because of the will of the Lord. And by the way, they never reconciled. The 10 tribes in the north and the tribe of Judah in the south never reconciled. It was always like that from then on out. That whole episode, by the way, if you want to look it up, is in 1 Kings 12. As you read the Bible, you'll also see the term tribute used throughout, especially the Old Testament. Tribute was basically a tax that one country would charge to another. So it was usually the strong country would charge it on a small country, because what the strong country would do was they would threaten to invade and kill all the people and take all their stuff anyway. And they said, or you can pay tribute. You can just give us the money. And it was a way of slowly bleeding out the people, or quickly bleeding out the people in some cases, of all of their money without costing any lives. And so you'll read, again, throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, where they would give gold and silver and fine linen and horses as tribute. And it was usually just sort of a delay tactic until they could find another country to help them attack the bigger country. And there was treachery and all of that. And those taxes, by the way, would go on top of all of the required giving that the Jews were told to give in the law to support the temple activities, the priests, and the general welfare of the land. So taxes have always been a heavy burden on people. And by the time of Jesus' day, the Jews were under the heavy burden of Roman taxes. Just like all the countries before, Rome had an agenda. Rome wanted to build. And Rome built some pretty incredible stuff. I mean, even now, like archaeologists will put a shovel in the dirt and they'll uncover some Roman road that is laid hidden for 2,000 years and it's still in perfect condition. Why? Well, if you want good roads, you know what it costs? A lot of money. Where do they get that money? They get that money from taxes. You don't build or conquer without making your people pay, and Rome was brutal when it came to making their people pay. So the issue of taxes is what sets up this whole dilemma this Tuesday morning of Passion Week at the temple. Jesus has already been confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders about who gave him authority to come in there the day before on Monday and clear the place out. And he exposed their fraud. And he gave him a parable, if you remember, about the vineyard and the tenants and that sort of thing, about how their authority was actually going to be taken away. And he stumped them, and so those guys all walk away, and what those guys do is they send two other groups to come and question Jesus. Jesus now has free reign at the temple. He's wandering around. He's got all the control again, but the religious leaders weren't done. So they sent the Herodians and the Pharisees to go and try and challenge Jesus. And so actually, if you look at verse 12 to 13, you see that connection. So 12 is at the end of that parable where Jesus condemned their authority. It says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they leave Jesus, and now Jesus got free rein. Verse 13, and they, those same religious leaders, sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So again, that's what's going on. These religious leaders aren't just giving up without a fight. They're just sending different people to go in and do the battle. That's what they're trying to do, to trap Jesus. So they're the kind of like the puppet masters of the whole temple courtyard. So who do they send to Jesus? Well, they send our old friends, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Remember the Pharisees? These are the religious conservatives throughout Israel. Really, of all the religious leaders in Israel that we read about in the Gospels, the Pharisees are probably the ones that we personally would gravitate to mostly. These were the conservatives. These were the ones that loved the law of God. They took Moses literally, and they were sort of pastor figures throughout the country. And they were anything but Roman loyalists. They did not like the government. They wanted their own government. They wanted Israel to be sovereign. And they come along with the Herodians. And these guys couldn't have been more polar opposite from the Pharisees. As their name suggests, they were supporters of Herod. And all the Jews looked at Herod as like this compromiser, this sort of client king over the Israel area, certain parts of area anyway. And the Jews hated Herod. They absolutely hated him. In fact, the only reason that they could put up with Herod was because he built them cool buildings. Herod was a wonderful architect. I mean, the stuff that he made was just fabulous and amazing. And so they just kind of put up with Herod. They didn't like him, but they put up with him. And so what the original group of leaders do is send these two odd groups that would never mix together to go and test Jesus. Now, I think you guys get it. They're not meeting out of the goodness of their heart. They're not really like pondering in their mind, well, do I pay taxes or not? What do I do here? I don't know what to do. Like, I'm struggling to know this Jesus. Help me out here. No. In fact, their mission isn't even their own. They're being played with. And they play along. The whole situation is to trap Jesus. In fact, the word that's used here to trap Jesus is actually a very unique word used in the New Testament, and it's specifically designed, it's a word that usually goes about with fishing or hunting, where you're trying to lure something in unassuming and then grab them to kill them. That's the idea. That's what they're trying to do. They're throwing this thing out like a fly on the water, hoping that Jesus will bite, and then they will land Jesus and kill Jesus. They're not really concerned about a biblical theology of taxation. Surprise, surprise. They don't have genuine heartfelt concerns about how to be faithful to God under a pagan society. How do we know that? Verses 13 and 14. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Verse 14. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So we know they're liars for a couple of reasons. First of all, these two groups hate each other, and they would never be caught dead together. Like, so anytime you got two groups together that are coming and they're playing nice all of a sudden, that's sort of a red flag. What they're doing is they're playing out the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my what? Is my friend. Right? They're not friends, but they're like, well, the Herodians hate Jesus and the Pharisees hate Jesus, so now they're on the same side. And second, did you notice the ridiculous amount of flattery toward Jesus? I mean, if you read that, like, it's just dripping. It's just dripping. "Teacher, we know that you're true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." They don't believe a word of any of that. The irony, of course, is that it's all true. It's all true, but they don't believe any of that. They say that Jesus is true, and of course we believe that. And the idea is that Jesus only decides based on what is actually right and wrong. He's not an opportunist. He's not somebody who is going to bend the truth to suit the circumstances. And he knows, everybody knows, there's a lot on the line. So they're appealing to that quality. They also say he's not concerned with anyone's opinion. Clearly, what Jesus says and does is not based on anybody's perception. That's what we saw just in the last little section. He's riled up the crowds. He's riled up the religious leaders. He'll rile up them. He doesn't care. And they get that. What's interesting is many people act because they are afraid of what other people think. They do things not out of conviction, but because they're afraid of other people's opinions of them. Jesus isn't afraid of anyone. So this is, again, it's actually true. But the irony is they want him to bend. That's what they want. They want to get him to change his view so that one of the responses will be wrong. They want him to be swayed by fearing someone. And they certainly, of course, don't believe that he teaches the way of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there questioning him. But they've sure buttered him up. They've set the stage for what they're about to ask him. Now, the question itself is the problem in this whole section. It's an absolutely loaded question. Yes is bad and no is bad. It's like the old question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Okay? There's no good answer to that question. Like even just how it's framed is bad and wrong. So this is a loaded question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So it's a yes or no answer. That's all you can give. And this is a loaded question in Jesus' time. If Jesus says no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, what he would basically be advocating for is rebellion against the state. Insurrection. And the Herodians are there, and they'll scream insurrection. There were many Jewish sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects at the time, that hated Rome and wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome's rule. There were terrorists at the time called zealots. In fact, if you remember, Jesus has a disciple named Simon the Zealot who would assassinate Roman figures, usually political figures, to try and get Rome to leave their occupation of Israel. And so if Jesus said anything like, no, we don't pay taxes, in the hearing of the Herodians, it would be authorization for them to send the troops in and arrest Jesus for trying to attempt a coup on the country. Now, the tax that is probably being talked about is called the Roman poll tax, P-O-L-L, poll tax. A poll tax is just a tax on the right to breathe inside of a country. It's just a tax on being human. That's all it is. I mean, imagine if the U.S. government just decided next year, hey, we're going to charge every citizen $200 just to exist inside the land of the United States, on top of all the other taxes. Just for the pleasure of being here, we're going to charge you $100 or another $200. Well, you can imagine how that would go over. It would cause quite a stir. Well, it did cause quite a stir. This tax was implemented in 6 AD, and there were riots and rebellions. In fact, there was a guy named Judas the Maccabean, not Judas Iscariot or any of the other Judases we know, but he tried to lead a revolt against Rome. And he got such a large following, he basically tried to overthrow the Roman government in Judea. And so Rome came in and violently killed him and all of his followers. And it's actually talked about in the book of Acts. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, it will smack of revolt and Rome will bring down the heavy hand of death on Jesus and all of his disciples. Well, what if Jesus says yes? Well, then he's going to alienate all of his Jewish followers because the Jews hated taxes, and especially taxes that were paid to Rome. Remember, at this time, Israel is not a free state. They're not a sovereign state at all. They're ruled locally by Herod and Pilate and some of those other guys. But ultimately, they are under the umbrella of Rome. They were entirely controlled that way. And that was particularly galling for the Jews because they wanted their own country. They felt that they should be sovereign. And not only that, but Rome was a pagan state. It was explicitly pagan. And on top of that, how you paid your taxes was with a coin, and that coin had an image of the Emperor Caesar on it. And not only did it have an image of the Emperor Caesar, but actually had an inscription calling Caesar the Son of God. And on the backside of the coin, it called him the High Priest. So not only are you under the auspices of a pagan state, but how you pay that pagan state is with a coin that is blasphemy for you to even look at. And is written all over it, blasphemy. That's where they were at. The coin, the denarius, would have been like a day's wage, so maybe $100 or $200 for us. And if you remember, the Jews, they could not stand any sort of image, especially of people. It had caused several revolts in Judea at the time. And so to have a coin that has not only Caesar's image on there, but it would actually say Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side, it would say Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So the coinage was blasphemous. The picture and the words were blasphemous. I mean, just imagine that for us, right? Our money has a slogan. It's our nation's slogan. What's the slogan? In God we trust. It's not actually a plebiscus unum anymore. It's in God we trust. Imagine if all of our money said, in Baal we trust. And there was a picture of Baal. Or in Allah we trust. And there's a picture of Muhammad. And it said, Muhammad, our high priest. How would you feel about using that money? And paying taxes with that money? Every time you're paying for something, you're basically legitimizing the pagan idolatry of the system. That's what you're doing. And so your conscience is seared. That was the dilemma the Jews were in. So what's happened here is that Jesus is put in this impossible situation. Does he say yes to taxes and thus affirm the idolatry that the Jews are all up in arms about? Or does he say no and rile his followers up to insurrection? Which is it? Well, as you would expect with Jesus, it's neither. It's neither. He does something infinitely more brilliant. Look at verses 15 and 16. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. So Jesus knows their hypocrisy. He knows they don't actually really care about the actual issue at hand. And he shows that they don't really care. And they're just trying to trap him by saying, bring me a denarius. And they bring him one. Now think about that for just a second. If they're really up in arms about using this little coin because it's blasphemous and idolatrous, why do they have one? Where did they get that from? If it's that big of a deal, you guys, why would they have idolatry on their person? And it doesn't seem like it took them all that long to grab it. So it's there. So they have it. And admit to having it and describe the idolatry they falsely claim to condemn. He says, whose inscription and likeness is this? So they have to confess it's Caesar's. These are things that are describing Caesar. And what he's doing is he's showing that they're not really all that concerned about the fact that it's idolatry. If they were really concerned, they wouldn't have it on their person at all. Rome has made them rich. This is their hypocrisy. They're just actors. That's the whole money-changing system that was going on in the temple just the day before. They'd bring in their Roman coinage. They'd exchange it for non-blasphemous coinage. They'd charge a massive premium, and they'd get rich on it. They're actually getting rich on this idolatry that they are claiming to condemn. So they're just hypocrites. They're just actors. This is like the ancient version of the social justice warriors who are just like offended at everything and they're really offended at nothing. That's what they are doing to Jesus. And what I thought that was kind of interesting, just a little side note. They're not really concerned about Caesar being called the Son of God. Who are they really concerned about being called the Son of God, though? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, they'll even put Caesar as the Son of God in their pockets all day long. But if Jesus is going to call himself the Son of God, oh, now we got a problem. Which is ironic because Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, Jesus' response to all of this is where I want to spend some time, because this really gets to our attitude toward government and taxes. How do we think about government and taxes and actually even giving back to God? Look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So Jesus threads the needle here, doesn't he? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He flips the script on them. He doesn't bow to idolatry. He doesn't bow to insurrection. And I want to make sort of four simple observations here. Number one, Jesus says, give back, not give. He says, give back, not give. The ESV says, render to Caesar. But I think actually the NIV is more helpful. The NIV says, give back. Because what does, I mean, that word render, like what does that even mean? We don't use that word. Really, the idea is to give back. They say, should we give to Caesar? And he says, no, you give back to Caesar. Jesus changes the word. The hypocrites ask if they should pay, literally give to Caesar. And the idea of giving, you guys, is that you own it. It's yours fair and square. And so when you give it to someone else, you're actually giving to them out of something that is, in fact, yours. It's not theirs. You are funding them. Jesus doesn't let them get away with that. He uses a different word, and he says, you give back to them what's already theirs. So when we think of taxes and giving to God, what we're actually doing is giving back to the owner what is theirs. Okay, so let's start with giving, like to the church. When we give money to God, when you write your check or to the church or drop some cash in the offering box, do you think with that, with the mentality of it's your money and you are bequeathing that to God? Or is it all God's money and you're just giving back to God what's already his? Because that's the mindset. That's the word that Jesus actually uses. And it's a different mentality altogether. So every Friday morning, we make waffles in our house. That's like our Friday morning tradition. I get up, I make waffles. And usually I put chocolate chips in them. And occasionally the kids will ask, hey, can I have some chocolate chips? And if I'm feeling particularly generous that morning, I'll give them a little pile of chocolate chips. And they'll go on their way and they'll be happy. And sometimes the kids will come back and they'll give me back some of my chocolate chips that I've given them. They're so happy to have this little pile of chocolate chips that's already melting in their hand that they just want to share. They want to share back with me what I've given them. Why? Because they're responding in generosity to my generosity to them. Now, the reality is it's all mine. I own the chocolate chips. What I give to them, I give out of the massive stock of, well, you know, it's a bag, whatever, of chocolate chips that we have, right? I got all the chocolate chips I need. I could eat all the chocolate. I could eat the whole bag. I'd be sick, but I could eat the whole bag. It's all mine. They don't have to give me anything, but they do in glad response. That's the idea. They've been blessed, and they want to bless back. And that's the mentality. They want to share that. That's what happens when we understand that actually what we're doing is we're giving back to God. It's all his anyway. Every dime we have, every penny we have, every $100 we have, every material thing we have is all God's. He has blessed us with it. And so when we give, all we're doing is we are giving back. We're not doing God a solid. We're not doing God a favor. We're not helping God out of his poverty. We're actually in joy giving back to God what is already his. We're blessing him because he has blessed us, and I think we get that. Here's the hard part. The same is true with taxes. The same is true with taxes. There's two reasons that Jesus has them take out the coin. First was to expose their hypocrisy. Check. Already did that. The second is to show who owns that coin anyway. By showing the image of Caesar on that coin, what he's doing is he's showing them they don't actually own the coin. Caesar owns the coin. How do you know Caesar owns the coin? His face is on the coin. It's right there. They're not giving to Caesar what's not his. They're actually returning to Caesar what is already his. His face and his name are on it. And by the way, the same is true with our money. If you take a dollar bill or a $100 bill, we understand that it is absolutely the property of the government. How do we know it's the government property? Two ways. Number one, it is federally illegal to deface any money. If it were yours, you could do whatever you want with it. But it is actually federally illegal to deface any money. You can't put a penny on the railroad tracks. You can't burn your dollar bills. You can't cut them up. You can't do damage or harm in any way. Why? Because it doesn't actually belong to us. It's Uncle Sammy's. Even those little coin smashers when you go to like the national park, the reason you pay $2 to smash that coin is because they actually send part of that money back to the treasury to mint new coins. They're making some profit. The people that have the little coin smasher are making some profit. Like, it costs money to make these coins. They ain't going to let you just do it for free. How else we know it's the government's money? Well, because the face of government people is all over it. And on the dollar bill, or at least the $100 bill, it says Federal Reserve Note. That means it's their note. It's their dollar bill, $100 bill, $20 bill, whatever. It belongs to them. We just borrow this as a convenient way to exchange wealth in transactions. But all that to say, when we think about taxes and giving to God, what we need to understand is actually that we're giving back to those whom it already belongs to. We're returning it to its rightful owner. I know that makes us chafe, especially when we're talking about taxes. But that's what Jesus says. We are giving back. Okay, so we're giving back. Number two, Jesus acknowledges the authority of both civil and religious governments. Jesus acknowledges the authority of both civil and religious governments. How do we know that? Because Jesus is actually commanding this action to happen to two separate spheres of authority. These are commands. God has actually given three spheres of authority in our life. There's the family, there's the government, and there's the church. Three different spheres. And sometimes they overlap a little, but they're kind of in their own zone a little bit. But here we see the civil sphere, which are the various governments in our lives, and the religious sphere, which is for us the church. And here Jesus legitimizes that those two spheres are to be upheld by paying what is owed to them, or paying back to them that which is already theirs. And you have to understand, very few people love the idea of organized religion, and I think even less love the idea of organized government. I think it's just built into our sin nature that we just sort of bristle at any sort of authority structure over us. Like, they're not legitimate. They're just all corrupt. Like, that's just who they are. Like, so I don't want to submit. I don't want to bow down. They're sinful. And you guys, it's not just Americans that have a deep-seated trust of civil government and church government. The reality is it's humans throughout the dawn of time, or since the dawn of time. In fact, remember the crowds that Jesus is around and that love Jesus have on multiple occasions wanted to crown Jesus king. They've wanted to take over. They want Jesus to be in charge. They want him to be their religious authority. They want him to be their civil authority. They don't like Rome. They want to put Rome in its place. But Jesus here upholds God's design that there is civil authority and structure and financial support, and there is religious authority, structure, and financial support. There's no anarchy, you guys, that is upheld or supported by God. There's none. There may be times when there is a legitimate reason to overthrow an utterly corrupt government. That's a conversation for another time. But even then, you know what gets put back in its place? Another civil government. That is what God has required. And the same is true with religious authorities and structures. We've all talked to people who think they can just go worship God on a lake or in the mountains or somewhere or watch a sermon online or post, you know, like these cute quasi-Wiccan memes, you know, that sound kind of religious but not really. And somehow that counts as legitimate religious structure. And the answer is no. God actually expects there to be authorities and order and giving and accountability and structure in the civil sphere and in the religious sphere as well. And when I say religious, I hope you understand, I mean Christianity. Number three, Jesus affirms that we give back to government. We are, in fact, to pay taxes, you guys. And I would even say that the gospel transforms us so much that we give joyfully. This is really hard, especially in light of all the corruption and all the stuff that I talked about at the beginning. But God has designed government for our good and for his glory, even though it's corrupt. And God has placed every single official in the spot that he or she is in, no matter how corrupt they are. He's done it by his sovereign providential authority. And so when we pay taxes and we pay them joyfully, we are actually upholding God's desire for civil government. And because the government is established by God, we give back to the government. And this is important because government, and we're just talking generically, we're just talking theoretically, not every government, but government is not at odds with God's purpose. It is in line with God's purpose because he established it. I know the government does some crazy things, you guys, some sinful things. I mean, think about what the government did to Jesus 3 days after he gave this speech. What did the government do to him? It murdered him the most brutal way possible, nailed him to a tree. And when Mark was writing these things down, he could have been like, you know what, guys, I'm going to leave this little speech out. I'm going to put all the other stuff in. But no, the Holy Spirit does not allow him to do that. Directs him to write this very thing down. Upholding civil government that will execute Jesus, that will execute Paul, that will execute most of the apostles. Mark doesn't get to go, you know what, we're just going to forget about this, boys. I don't like that government stuff. No, Mark wrote these words down completely, even after the government crucified the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7, he says, for because of this, talking about honoring Caesar, he says, because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, literally deacons of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Listen, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, we can talk about all the exceptions we want. We did through COVID and all of that, all the shutdowns. But I think more what we need to talk about are not the exceptions, but the general rule that Christians are to honor the government and honor governing authorities. All government, even bad government, is given by God. And even bad government, listen, is often a curb to the corruption of anarchy. I mean, it's crazy. When we were in Israel, we would go from a first world country, Israel, to the West Bank, and it looked like a war zone because there's no government. It's just like one big mafia over there. So I'm not upholding all of what the Israeli government is doing, but you can tell even corrupt government is better than no government. And that is designed by God. So for the most part, the people of God are called to submit to the governing authorities, to pay taxes. And according to Romans 13, verse 7, pay what we owe, including taxes, respect, and honor. And I'll tell you, a lot of times we'll give up those taxes, but we don't give much respect, do we? Or honor. And Peter says, we honor Caesar. That was the most wicked guy in the Roman Empire at the time, was Caesar. And he says, you honor him. And if he could do that for Caesar, we can do that for our governing authorities. Sometimes that means we just don't say anything. We need to be very careful how we speak about God's deacons, because that's who they are. God has appointed them. So Jesus affirms that we should give back to the government. He also affirms that we should give back to God. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or give back to them, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So we are called to be generous to those in need, to be generous to kingdom endeavors. But here Jesus affirms that we should give back to God, including to organized religious institutions. Specifically, I think here is the church. Before his death, it was the temple and the religious structure around it that was right and good. And we even see in the book of Acts where they're giving offerings at the temple. I think that was fine. But after his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it seems clear that the pattern has changed from giving to the temple and the Jewish structure around that to giving to the local church. We see the Corinthians gave to the local church, the Ephesians gave to the local church, people throughout the book of Acts gave to the local church, the churches in Revelation gave to the local church. That's all right and good. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What God wants is giving in joy. And this is really the amazing part of the gospel message. It transforms every area of our life, down to what we do with our money, our view of money, and especially who we give it back to. And because Jesus is on the throne, you guys, he's died and risen again, and he is seated and reigning, we can give back to government with joy. And we can give to God with joy. Because both of these things are under his sovereign control, and both of these things are instituted for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are not enslaved to money, but you have given us stewardship of what is already yours. And I pray that you would forgive us for our attitudes, really, about government and even church. We're looking at a long political season ahead, and it's easy to become jaded and bitter and angry and whatever. Lord, but you have given us government. You have given us the church, and we want to be cheerful, happy givers, knowing that you want the best for us in that. So, Lord, help us to have right attitudes and right perspectives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.